We saw in chapter 8 and 9 the prayer of Solomon, how that he just lifted his hands toward the Lord and just began this beautiful, quite lengthy prayer asking God to watch over the people of Israel. As he was praying for God's protection, he mentioned quite a number of things. Knowing that the nation of Israel would fall into sin, he prays for forgiveness in advance. And then he turns and he faces the people and he blesses them in the name of the Lord. One of the things that strike me about Solomon's prayer is that Solomon did not pray to men but to God. You say, well, that's pretty obvious. However, a lot of times when people pray, they are conscious that there are other people around if there's 10 or 12 in a prayer meeting. A lot of times their prayer isn't to God. It's how eloquent can I be in my prayer so that others will say, amen, oh, yes, Lord. And a lot of times we feel inadequate. You know, I mean, like, we know it's a really good prayer if we get a lot of, oh, yes, amen, that's right, I agree. And if we don't, we think, gosh, what's wrong with my prayer? Am I a nerd or something? How come nobody's amening my prayer? Well, you're not praying to men, you're praying to God. It doesn't matter what anyone says or doesn't say. Solomon just unabashedly prays to the Lord. And then he turns around and he blesses the people. And now we get to chapter 10. And at this point, Solomon is world famous. He's renowned. He's getting visitors checking him out because he's so wise and his reputation is spread over all the world. But you also see his downfall in these chapters. He was a man of wisdom, yet folly. You can be wise and be foolish at the same time if you don't listen to the things that you know. And Solomon had wisdom that penetrated the kingdom as far as leadership, but in his own private life, he was sorely lacking. And so, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She wanted to see what this guy's all about. She's heard a lot about Solomon, that he was wise, that he was wealthy, and she thought, I'm going to check this dude out. I'm going to see if he's all that he's cracked up to be. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. I mean, even his porch wiped her out. Just the things, the way he was living his life, the opulence and the abundance that he had, also the wisdom that he had, there was no more spirit. She was just wiped out. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words, your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words till I came and saw it with my own eyes, and indeed, half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold. Not bad. 4.5 tons of gold. Nice little friendly goodbye gift. Spices in great abundance. Precious stones. There never came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Now there's a question that many writers have as to whether the queen of Sheba was converted or not. Did she have a genuine conversion? I mean, she was so wiped out and starts praising the Lord. And people think, well, she's blessing the name of the Lord. Certainly she had a conversion experience. I don't really think she did. Because the way she talks about God, it's the Lord your God. It wasn't the Lord her God. It's, oh, the Lord your God, he's great. And then she gave bucks. You know, a lot of people relate to God that way. It's not their personal God. He's the Christian's God. He's this church's God. He's your God. And then to appease their unconscious, they'll put in a few bucks. That is why I think it is wrong to go to the secular world to raise support. I think it's desperately wrong for Christians to go to the secular community to raise support purposely to finance the work of God. I think it's, you know, there's no need for it. Anyway, she gives him all these stones and all of these things. And then also it says in verse 11, also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, which is down in Saudi Arabia, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There was never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been sent to this day. And King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly, now this is his annual wage, he's paid his bills, 666 talents of gold. Now, back in verse 10, she gave the king 120 talents, 4.5 tons, 666 talents of gold. It's almost 1,000,000 ounces, 800 and some thousand ounces. This guy definitely had lots of gold. What's interesting is the number 666, it is the only time that appears besides that famous one in Revelation 13, the mark of the beast, 666. The reason it is interesting in reference to Solomon is that Solomon was the one who, because of his sin, really brought the children of Israel into idolatry. And it was through pagan worship, following some of the Ashtoreths and some of the gods and goddesses of the land, which you're going to see tonight as we go on. Solomon was a king of Israel. He brought Israel into a great time of prosperity. The man of sin, the Antichrist, in the book of Revelation will bring Israel under a covenant to a time of great prosperity as sort of their king, their ruler. And his number will be 666, or the mark of a man. Sort of interesting. If you want to run with that and draw a parallel, whatever. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, and from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, which is 15 pounds of gold, just on a shield. I mean, you know, instead of using tin, he figured, well, let's go for the gold. Make it nice to fight with. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, which is 5 pounds of gold, the littler ones. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Remember, this was his summer cottage, the one that was about the size of half of a football field, his little humble getaway by the sea. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. Now, I want you to look at the kind of furniture this guy has in his house. Gold shields. She gives him 4.5 tons of gold. And now he has a throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Why would you overlay an ivory throne with gold? I mean, ivory's classy enough. But then he goes, oh, I don't like ivory. You know, none of the cheap stuff here went overlay with gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back, and there were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all of the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure, guess what? Gold. Not one was of silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Honey, we have a lot of silver drinking cups in place. Why don't we give them to the poor and keep the gold for ourselves? For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory. Now, these next things are kind of interesting. Apes and monkeys. I don't know what Solomon was getting into, but it seemed that his tastes are becoming more bizarre each year, each chapter that we go. And I think it is possibly an indication of his degeneration, or it's taking more bizarre things to satisfy his curiosity. You know, he talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes all of the things that he did to satisfy himself. All of the things that he got into, wild occupations, and they didn't satisfy him. He says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's all empty. Nothing could satisfy him. It is always, it seems, true of people who are in a position like Solomon, there's not a whole lot that are, but that have the finances, the monetary power, to grasp whatever their whim desires. Whatever their heart desires, they can chase after any dream. It is often those people who come up the most empty. They become up very burned out, very frustrated at life, because they've chased their dreams and they found that there's nothing there. They've had the opportunity to buy anything they want, to go after anything that they desire, and yet they're so empty. And they're burned out and they're frustrated. And read the story of a man who tried it all, who bought it all, who owned it all, and it testified, I'm not satisfied with it. There's got to be something more. And so ivory, apes, and monkeys didn't cut it for old Solomon. King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put in his heart. Every man brought his present, articles of silver and, of course, gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, nice present for the king, and at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The chariot cities were specifically designed cities with corrals in them, where he raised thoroughbreds. He got a lot of them from Egypt. He put a chariot city in Jerusalem, another one up in Megiddo, up in Hazor, up in the north, stationed them all over Israel. He did a lot of trading with Egypt, and he multiplied horses unto himself. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva, not the Kiva like you think of. The king's merchants brought them in Keve, actually, at the current price. We've mentioned it, but it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, "You shall not multiply wives unto yourselves if you're a king in Israel. You shall not multiply horses unto yourselves. You shall not marry any foreign wives. You shall not do any trading with Egypt. A king of Israel shall not do these things." Because God didn't want the king to trust in other powers, other alliances. He wanted the king of Israel to trust in a personal relationship with God, a simple relationship. He was to have a book of the law stationed by him at all times. He was to read it all the time. He was to trust in the Lord. And he didn't want him to marry many wives or foreign wives especially, lest they turn his heart from the Lord, which they did. It seems that whatever God told Solomon not to do, he did. It's as if he said, let's find out everything God doesn't want me to do so I can do it. Sort of like if you tell a kid, now I'm going to leave the room. You can do anything you want, but don't look in that cupboard, okay? This cupboard. Now remember, don't look in that cupboard, okay? Stay away from that cupboard. You leave the room, where does he go? Sure enough, his curiosity's got to find out what's in that cupboard. And Solomon was naturally, as just a part of the flesh, migrated toward disobeying God. The things, you know, well, why can't I do these things? Now it gets worse. Now a chariot was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, a horse cost 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. I like the old King Jimmy a little bit better. King Solomon loved many strange women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. He had them all over. Now, some people collect seashells or stamps or coins. This guy collects foreign wives. I mean, one from all over the world. Again, a direct disobedience to Deuteronomy 17. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Now, it could have been that Solomon thought, well, you know, I can handle this. I mean, I'm not like all the other men in the land. Of course, I'm the king. I'm Mr. Wisdom. God gave me wisdom to handle all these things, and I know a lot of lesser men couldn't handle the temptations of doing these things, but I certainly can. And he was setting himself up for the fall. And you will see a downward trend. You know, we sort of see this in the nation of Israel, every book that we get into, actually. Solomon starts out very small, with little compromises. He doesn't blatantly just say, I'm going to divorce myself from serving God. I'm going to turn away and follow other gods. He does it subtly through one disobedient act after another. Oh, I can handle it, heck. I can handle this one. And pretty soon he was following down that pathway of sin that led far away from the Lord. Sin is like leprosy. Leprosy comes upon a person unbeknownst. It doesn't tell you that it's coming on. You could have it for a year or so and not know you have it. Pretty soon it's infested the body to the degree that it's too late. As the flesh begins to ulcerate, as limbs begin to lose feeling, and it comes on you, but it starts out, oh, very slow. And so does sin, so it was in Solomon's life. Now, there is a parallel, in a sense, to Christians dating and marrying on purpose, in advance, cognizantly, knowingly, unbelievers. And some use the excuse of missionary dating. I'm going to win them to the Lord. And you know what? Sometimes it works. But most of the cases I have personally seen, it works the other way around. Instead of building that other person up in a relationship with the Lord, the Christian gets dragged down into the dregs of the world and compromises. And there are many people who think that they're just a little smarter and wiser than God. Even though God said it, I know God said it. I know what the Bible says, but that's not that bad. You don't understand. You don't understand the feelings we have. You don't know how good it is. I think God understands. And I would venture to say that God knows at least a little bit more than you do about your own life, since he engineered it. He created it. He knows the end from the beginning. He has foreknowledge. That's why God makes restrictions and prohibitions, not to bum you out. You know, people look at the Christian life as if God wants to restrict them. As if Jesus said, I've come that ye might have bummer and have bummer more abundantly. And so there's a lot of people looking at the Christian life as, oh man, what a bore. I used to look at the Christian life that way. In the generation I grew up in, I used to think that, you know, a Christian was a geek. That's what I used to think. I thought that you had to sacrifice your brains, that you always had to wear, you know, a bow tie and wingtips and big, huge, mule-choking Bible, and always say, praise the Lord. And I used to look at that as a young hippie, and I thought, oh, man, that's one thing I don't want to be, as I judge from outward appearances. And I thought God wanted to restrict my life. Why do I want to turn to God? I'm having fun. God wants to take my fun away. And I found out that God did not give his word to restrict men just to give them a bad life, but to give them a good deal because he knows best. He's the one who created life. He created relationships. He knows how life works best. You know the old saying when you're working and messing with a TV set or a radio and you're trying to put something together and somebody's, you know, you goof it up and somebody says, when all else fails, follow instructions, right? We have an instruction manual right here. When all else fails, follow the directions. And it seems like people will toy with their life and mess with their life. Oh, I'm not going to come to God. He's going to mess it up. And they make a shambles out of their life. The Holy Spirit is always faithful, and he goes, taps you on the shoulder. When all else fails, follow instructions. Follow directions. He has a plan for your life. God loves Solomon. He didn't do it for his own hurt. God knew that Solomon, that his heart would be good if it stayed with the Lord, and that these people would turn their hearts away from the Lord. And men and women, beware of trying to circumvent God's will by thinking, oh, I can do it. This guy isn't so bad. Yeah, but are you equally yoked? Are you pursuing the Lord together? Is that your common goal? Is that the real center of your relationship is Jesus Christ? Is the foundation of you getting together as a couple and dating the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you got a shaky foundation. You got sand, man. It's going to crumble. It is not going to stand. And I could give you case after case after case after case of people who have thought they've known better and have ended up in shambles. It's not worth it. It's best just to say, Father knows best. We'll leave it with him. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Can you imagine remembering the names of all of these people? Excuse me, this is my wife, what is your name anyway? Oh yeah, Sarah, how you doing? Yeah, haven't seen her for 3 years. I've been with the other 699. 700, 1,000 altogether. Now, wives, concubines, oh, we've gone into that, you know what they are, let's go on. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord. Do you see what God is concerned with? Chapter after chapter, we see it cropping up everywhere, the heart. Solomon was going through all of the outward things. He was sacrificing at the temple. He was giving the sheep and his token goat. He was saying his token prayers, but his heart wasn't loyal. You see, God reads the heart. He doesn't look at the outward religious exercise. He doesn't look at the fact that you go to church, that you tithe. He doesn't care. God looks at the heart. And is the heart motivating you to do those things, or is it a cover-up? Is it something that we do to appease our conscience, so that we feel better? Or is it really a heart that's in tune and offered up to God for his purpose, for his glory? His heart wasn't loyal to God. His actions were, but his heart wasn't. And then it says, as was the heart of his father David. Now, David really wasn't exactly Mr. Perfect, especially when it came to women. Remember, his most notable sin was that with Bathsheba. He also took other wives, foreign wives, many wives, like father, like son. But you will see a constant reference to David as a means of comparison, as a standard. You will see things in the Old Testament like, his heart was loyal to the Lord, as was David, the king of Israel. His heart was not loyal to the Lord, as was the heart of David was loyal to the Lord. It's the standard of comparison by which God compares loyalty. And he sets it up as a pretty high standard and pays David some pretty high compliments. You think, well, David wasn't that perfect. No, David was not that perfect. In fact, David was your average, normal day, blow it type of person. But David had a unique quality. He was never afraid to admit he was wrong. He said, I have sinned. You know, it's hard for a lot of people to say when you confront them with a relationship with the Lord. Well, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as a lot of thieves, robbers, murderers, and things like that. Instead of just saying, I have sinned, I'm not perfect, I need a Savior, I need the Lord. And David was constantly in that. And God was constantly forgiving him and showing him mercy and receiving mercy and walking in God's grace. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom or Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Now back in verse 5, Ashtoreth was the sex goddess of fertility. I mean, it's pretty obvious that Solomon followed them with 1,000 women in his house. But he went and was worshiping Ashtoreth, which was the sexual goddess, the Canaanite goddess, the Sidonian goddess of fertility. And you know, I don't think that the worship of Ashtoreth has ceased much, at least in our country. It is still one of the greatest goddesses that people serve, sexual fulfillment. You see it all around. It's portrayed on television. It's portrayed in books. It's portrayed in movies. There is a preoccupation with sexual enjoyment in the United States. I don't think that's overstating it. I think that's pretty obvious. When foreigners come to the United States, that's one of the first things that they notice, is this preoccupation that Americans have with sex. You know, I have become very narrow-minded lately when it comes to watching movies. I mean, even PG movies, I think most of them are filled with garbage. Oh, they might not have outward displays of nudity, but the theme of these things, our affairs, sexuality, premarital sex, all sorts of stuff that goes on. And people just, you're exposed to that. And there is just that underlying current. And the goddess of sex is still worshipped, much like Solomon was turning after and worshiping. Also, by the way, Ashtoreth was, they believed Ashtoreth came from heaven, was dropped by a huge egg onto the earth. And she was celebrated every springtime by coloring little eggs and hanging them in the temple of Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth became known in English as Easter. Ashtard eggs, Easter eggs. The practice came down from Babylonian times. It was carried over through the succession of world empires into Rome, and they celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ around the same time as the festival of Ashtoreth, or Ashtard, or Easter, depending on the pronunciation. And we call it Easter today. Of course, we don't celebrate her. And then it says Milcom, or the god Molech. And by the way, he was offered with human sacrifices. Molech was a little iron god with his arms out flat like this, with a weird look on his face. And they would heat him up inside of a fire until his arms were red hot. And oftentimes, men and women would place their newborn childs on the blazing arms of Molech as human sacrifice to the gods. These are the things that Solomon is getting involved in, the king of Israel. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Moab is on the other side of the Jordan River, a little bit south of present-day Jordan, the Saudi Arabia area, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, which I would assume is the Mount of Olives, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel who had appeared to him twice. Now, God became angry at Solomon. And God has been patient with Solomon, but there reaches a point where God's patience has a cap on it, has a lid on it, and God begins to act. And although he took many wives to himself, don't get the idea that the Bible condones it or that God wanted him to or that it was God's will for him to do it. It was not God's will, perfect or permissive. It was a direct transgression against the Lord. But I've heard people say, especially those that believe in polygamy, well, the Bible has it right here that people in the Old Testament were polygamous. Yeah, but God was angry at it. God didn't permit it. God directly forbade that type of activity. And then in verse 11, therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Sounds a lot like what happened with Saul. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The sin of Solomon, as we said, was compromise. He started out with small things, and he ended up turning away from the Lord. It wasn't that he blatantly said, Lord, I quit. I'm not going to follow you. I'm going to deliberately disobey you. But he started by taking foreign wives. He started by multiplying horses, making alliances with Egypt and other countries. Little compromises led to bigger compromises, which led to bigger compromises until finally he did turn away from the Lord. And he was then combining, he started, you know, by these compromises and then combined false worship with true worship and then finally was doing pagan worship altogether. You see, sin starts out small. It's like a seed and it can begin to sprout and grow and then it can take over. And it certainly did in Solomon's life. You know, nobody starts out, sort of like drugs, nobody starts out with the big stuff. Nobody, you know, comes up and says, hey, you want to shoot up some heroin today? No, I don't really feel led today. I don't think so. You start off something small, just a few drinks. Then you go on to marijuana, right? And you go on to, you know, that doesn't fulfill you. Hey, why don't you take one of these? Hey, why don't you snort up some of this? Hey, why don't you try some of this next time you smoke a joint? Why don't you put a little bit of this in? And it grows and it graduates until finally you can just become a total addict. Many of us who have come from that culture know exactly what that's like. It has a starts very small, but it grows roots and it begins to pull you. So is sin. And so it was in Solomon's life. One compromise led to another until finally the kingdom now is taken out of his hand. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Now Edom is again on the east side of the Jordan River. And the east side of the Jordan River seems to always be at odds with Israel, they are to this day. The West Bank dispute has been going on a long time. And he has, in verse 14 through 25, many adversaries. It says in verse 23, God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of this guy, Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. In verse 25, he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Now, we are going to see, as the chapters unfold, a split. A fault line has been developing in the kingdoms, north and south. This fault line will begin to get agitated until an earthquake develops and the kingdoms split, one north and one south. Of course, I'm speaking figuratively. The kingdoms split. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes seen in Judah to the south. And Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo, which is a fortress down in Jerusalem, repaired the damages to the city of David, his father, and the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him officer over all of the labor force of the house of Joseph. That was a mistake. That was the reason that he rebelled. He was raised up too soon. Jeroboam will then rebel against Solomon. He'll get the inside knowledge of how the kingdom operates, and pretty soon he will take 10 tribes with him. Although he rebels, God is going to make him an interesting promise that if he stays true to his God, that no matter who he is, that God will bless him. Which is strange because Jeroboam wasn't part of the royal house of Judah. He wasn't in the lineage of the kings. But God was looking to bless a man after his own heart, someone who would follow him and would finally just obey him. The kingdom splits with Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. Now, I admit, it'll get a little confusing with all of these Boams floating around, the Boam boys, Jerry Boam and Ray Boam. But just remember that, well, you'll see as we go. And so in verse 28, Solomon sees that he's pretty industrious. He's a pretty good guy, that you could trust him, raises him up to a management position. Scripture says, lay hands on no man suddenly. Don't anoint for service someone until you've tested him and worked with him and seen that he's faithful and mature. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and two were alone in the field. And Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces, a nice new set of clothes. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. God is saying that he would divide the nation. You think, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would God divide his people? Does God divide? Of course God divides. Jesus said, think not that I have come to bring peace, but a sword. I didn't come to bring unity. I came to bring division. I came to bring a sword to separate the wheat from the chaff. And from this day, Jesus said, a man will be separated from his son and from his family, and a daughter from her mother and mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be them of his own household. It's not that Jesus deliberately seeks to divide, but the consequences of following the Lord sometimes bring division. It were the consequences for Benjamin when Benjamin decided to stay true to Judah in the south. It caused division with the north because they were going after idolatry and apostasy. You know, in following the Lord, Jesus always left a challenge with human beings. He said, don't follow me presumptuously. Just don't join the bandwagon because it's the in thing to do because your friends are doing it. You count the cost of following me. There is a price to pay. You have to be willing to be hated by all men for my sake, Jesus said. You have to be willing to go into places and to share the good news in the gospel, to say things maybe that are unpopular, to tell people to repent, to make a stand for Jesus Christ. You are the salt of the earth, he said. Now, salt is wonderful, Jesus said, but if it lost its savor, it's good for nothing. One of the interesting characteristics about salt, it is a preservative. It does add flavor to food, but it also stings, especially if it's on an open wound. And when the Christian, living a salty life, a life of spice, in the midst of a corrupt world, lives like salt, there is going to be division. People are not going to like you. And Jesus said, beware if all men speak well of you. It doesn't mean you deliberately become a creep. You know, I'm going to make people hate me. Watch this. I'm going to say something. This guy's going to get ticked off. You're going to hell. How'd that work? Yeah, that's pretty good, huh? And that is called being obnoxious, not being salt. And so Paul balances it out so beautifully in his epistle. It says, let your speech be full of grace, seasoned with salt. That beautiful combination of compassion and grace, but still salty. Teaching people that God forgives them, that God loves them, but there is eternity to face if they want to go it alone. Give them the option. Grace seasoned with salt. Now we see division, and it is actually inaugurated here by God. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give the 10 tribes to you. Verse 33. Now, notice this. Why is there division? Why is God doing this? Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom or Molech, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes or keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. See, David is constantly being uplifted. Although he wasn't perfect, he was a man after God's own heart, and he's always used as a standard of comparison. Solomon, on the other hand, even if he's paid a compliment, he's paid a backhand sort of compliment. Jesus said, you know, even Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Solomon was never paid the high compliment that David was. So, verse 34, however, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, there he is again, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and statutes, not all the time, but as a whole. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, which is Judah. But Benjamin, as you notice on your Bible map, providing you own one, is that Benjamin is sandwiched in between the area of Judah. And so Benjamin and Judah are actually seen here as 1 tribe. Verse 36, to his son I will give 1 tribe, and my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. You know when you visit Jerusalem and you think of Jerusalem like this, that's the one city God had chosen. It's just fabulous to walk around the city of Jerusalem knowing that of all the cities in the world, he didn't choose L.A., he didn't choose New York, he didn't choose Rome or Vienna or London or Albuquerque or Berlin. But God chose Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is not the spiffiest looking city, but there is a beauty to it. You know, I have had the God-given opportunity to visit probably, well, a good majority of the major cities and countries of the world. I've seen a lot of beautiful places in Europe, in the Mideast, in America, in Asia. There's nothing that compares to walking through the streets of Jerusalem. It is beautiful in many ways, not only climate-wise, but just all the things that go on there. And God chose to put his name in Jerusalem. That's what he said in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Moses, and he says it here again. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all of your heart, over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I'll be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. You know, that's sort of an amazing promise that God makes to a person named Jeroboam. Wasn't he even part of the family line of David? Jeroboam, the guy who rebels against Solomon, God says, okay, look, I've tried it with David, I've tried it with Solomon. How about you? If you obey me, I will be faithful to you, and I'll give you an everlasting house like I promised David. How about it? It's almost as if God is desperate for a man. It's like, anybody want to take the offer? Anybody want to get blessed? Anyone out there, you know? I would like to bless someone as long as they'll stick close to me and obey me. You know, Jeroboam didn't last very long. His heart turns away from the Lord. But, you know, this shows the mercy of God. He is so patient. He's been patient with David, with Solomon. He'll be patient with Rehoboam, all of the kings of Israel. Certainly no one can say that God does not give people chances. I mean, he is Mr. Chance Giver. He gives people chance after chance after chance. It is certainly true that if a man or woman goes to hell, and many have and many will, that it is certainly not God's fault because of it. God has given the chance and the door is wide open. Salvation has been paid for. The invitation has been given out. And the invitation goes out here to Jeroboam. He says, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. He is definitely bummed out because God is now favoring him instead of Solomon. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? I guess so. I've never read it. We don't have it in the Bible. It would seem that much of 1 Kings, as many believe, was taken from the accounts written in the Acts of Solomon, which is a book that we don't have to this day, but historical records that were used in their time. And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel was 40 years, and Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam, this is the son of Solomon, his son, as it says, reigned in his place. Now, before we go on to the next chapter, a quick overview of his life, overview of the life of Solomon. Solomon was the son of David, whom David himself placed on the throne because there was that upheaval with one of his sons. There was that, actually, David had two rebellions with his kids. Solomon is on the throne. David tells him to obey the Lord and stay close to him. Solomon starts out pretty well. God says, Solomon, you can have anything you want. Anything, Lord? Anything, Saul. Solomon, what would you like? I want wisdom, Lord, to govern your people. I want an understanding heart, so I can know how to go out and come in. I don't know how to do this king business. I never went to king school. Give me wisdom. I want to know how to reign and govern and serve your people. God said, that's a nice request. I'm going to give it to you. And because you asked such a noble request and you didn't ask for honor, you didn't ask for money, I'm going to give money and honor to you anyway. You didn't stand up and beg or claim it or ask. You just said, Lord, give me wisdom. And I like that. And I'm going to give those things to you anyway. And he starts out very nobly and very pure. But compromise after compromise drug him away, marrying foreign women, making alliances with Egypt and the like. And actually, it's his downfall. You know, Solomon was so wise, and the Bible says that he wrote all these thousands of proverbs and all of these songs. But he's so wise, but personally in his life, the guy was a fool. He was very foolish. He played the fool. And it's very possible to have head knowledge and to walk foolishly, to stuff your brain full of biblical knowledge. You know, the world has been full of theologians who know all of the pure doctrines of the Bible and debates, but their personal life is devoid of a rich walk with Jesus Christ. Solomon had wisdom as a ruler, but in his walk with God, he was a failure. And he admits to that even in his own book, the book of Ecclesiastes. His weaknesses were women and possessions. Those are the two things that really weakened Solomon. Now, you might not have those weaknesses, but all of us have weaknesses. You know what they are? God knows what they are. Fortunately, God can override our weaknesses and become our strength. God just says, obey me, follow me, trust me, cling to me. Don't cling to those things. Now, Rehoboam went to Shechem, which is up in the north. Today it's closed off. It's West Bank territory. It's between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in the mid-portion of Israel. Jacob's well is there. For all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it was when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, that he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. And they sent and called him. Jeroboam and all the whole congregation of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. They're referring to the incredible amount of taxation that Solomon really squeezed out of the people. He had so many building projects, not only the temple, but he had building projects. He built his own summer home up in Lebanon. He built the Queen of Sheba's home, the wife that he married from Egypt, the daughter of Pharaoh, and many other building projects. And he used a lot of forced labor, a lot of taxation, and the people were feeling it. And they were crying for lower taxes, like most people are doing today. And so he said to them, depart for 3 days and come back. And the people departed. He wanted to think about it a while. And King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? First, he turns to the older folks, the guys who had been around, he knew the ropes, the men who counseled Solomon while he was king, which is a wise thing to do. Ask their advice. Look, you guys have been around. You know about ruling and all that kind of stuff. What should I do? These people say we should, lower taxes, that the yoke's a little bit too heavy. And they spoke to him, saying, and these are interesting words of advice. If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. The best leader is a servant. Whether it's a king, a president, a minister, a husband, many husbands want to make it very clear that they are in charge of their homes, that they're the head of the home, and they are, biblically. And often they want to remind their, like the honeymooners, Ralph Cramden, I'm the king of the castle. I rule the home. What I say goes. And instead of loving encouragement and mutual agreement, they want to crack the whip. And they'll come in, and they'll just shout, oh, this is what I want, and this is the way it's going to be. And the wife might say, go jump in the lake. And he gets very angry and raises his voice louder, and this is the way it's going to be done, and has to force himself. A true leader doesn't have to do that. I doubt that he really has authority if he has to act like a monkey around the house to prove that he's in charge. Now, a word about submission for husbands and wives. Submission does not mean dictatorship. Because the husband is the head, as Christ is the head of the church, does not mean he is superior. Does not mean he is smarter. Does not mean he alone makes all of the choices and decisions. God has placed him in a position. But a wife will be very apt to respond to the husband when he approaches her in humility and love. Because oftentimes it's, the reasons the husbands perceive lack of submission is because the wives don't feel secure in their husband's love. And if the husband would love them as Christ loved the church, using this kind of an approach, wives would feel very secure in the love for their husband. It'd be very easy for them to submit to that. And so, let me tell you something, young man, he says, you little young whippersnapper on the throne. We've been around. You be a servant. You don't think that you know it all and do all these things by yourself. You be a servant to them. You serve these people. You come on softly and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them. Then they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the counsel which the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. Bring on the friends. They'll tell me what I want to hear. A lot of people approach Christian counseling just like this. I'm going to go in to see a counselor. I really want to know God's will. Listen, I want to do this. Is this God's will? No. What do you mean? It's not God's will? Isn't it right? No, it happens to be wrong. Huh, forget you. You're a crummy counselor. I'm going to find someone who will agree with me. Do you agree with me? Yeah. You're a good counselor. I like you. I'll see you next time. This is what he does here. He doesn't want to get the truth and the wisdom of the aged. He wants to get just what he wants. He wants people to agree with him. His counseling sessions are very counterproductive. And so he goes to the young men who stood before him. And he said to them, what counsel do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Now it's true, whenever you go to people for opinions, you can get a million opinions. When Lenny was pregnant with Nathan, if we recorded all of the friendly, well-meaning bits of counsel on how to raise Nathan, even up to this point, I think he'd be a basket case. Because they're so contradictory, and everyone has their own methods, and it's like, look, you've got to study the word, do what you think is right before the Lord, and go for it. And Rehoboam is kind of floating from one person to another to get the right opinion, and he goes to the young men. They also have their opinion. The young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them,
my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. What a dumb thing to say. You know, it just sounds so macho, so cool. Oh, we're going to show them. You haven't seen nothing yet. And now, whereas my father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges. You know, you're not going to get a whole lot of people to love you that way. If a president is, a guy is running for office and say, vote for me, because as soon as you vote for me, I'm going to tax you guys 50%. All right. This is going to be great. Of course they rejected him. And the people, this causes the division in the kingdom. You know, it is true that young people often act foolishly. I can say that because I am one. And a lot of times, young people think they know everything. And there is a lot of wisdom many times in years. And it's good to weigh and listen to the counsel of years. On the board of elders and directors of Calvary Chapel, a couple of the guys on are people who've walked with the Lord. They're seasoned in the Lord. And they're mature in years. Because they see a lot of things that we wouldn't. And it's a good balance. We might come with the vision and the excitement. And they come with the balance. They say, that's good, but have you ever considered this? There's a lot of wisdom in years. That doesn't necessarily mean that older people always make smart choices and younger people always make dumb choices, no. But there is a lot of wisdom in years, and it would have been good if Rehoboam would have listened to the counsel of the elders here, which he did not. He comes on with this hard act. And so, verse 12, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and rejected the counsel which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. This marks the official split of the kingdom. This is one of the most important parts in your Old Testament, if you want to know historically the position of the Jewish people. From this point on, the division gets stronger and stronger. They have rival worship centers. The north with the 10 tribes become enemies of the south. There's civil war that develops. The northern kingdom of Israel lasts about 200 years from this point on until they're taken captive by the Assyrians some 200 years later. The southern kingdom of Judah lasts a little bit longer, 300 years, until they're taken captive by who? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is deported and the rest. Later on, as Babylon has assimilated all of Judah and the 10 tribes from the Assyrian captivity into Babylon, they come back to rebuild the land and rebuild the temple. But Jerusalem and Israel are more or less a vassal state. Even during the time of Christ, it was an annexed area by the government of Rome. They really didn't have their own autonomy. They were under the persecution of the Romans. Titus of the Roman legions came in, destroyed Jerusalem, dispersed the Jews again for thousands of years, until May 14th, 1948, when the Jews were allowed to go back into their homeland and sovereignly rule over their own country. They hadn't seen that for thousands of years. It is important to prophecy. It points that the time is close because the book of Isaiah speaks about two captivities and two returns. One captivity, the first captivity and the first return is after the Babylonian captivity. They return, but God said they would be scattered a second time. But God said when they are gathered in the land the second time, the only second time there was 1948, God said they will never be uprooted from their land. So as you watch the news, you see what's happening. You see all of the things going on with Libya and with Israel and the Egypt-Israeli talks, and you see the tension. The tension will get worse. The bloodshed will increase. No peace will come until the Prince of Peace comes. However, we are watching a prophetic time clock perfectly on time. Just tick, tick. For all the things falling into place. It's not great to watch it because of all the things that the world has to go through to get there. But it's neat to see that God does have a plan, and he's not going to let the world run rampant. He's going to intervene in man's history. God does have a plan. And much of that plan is centered around the nation of Israel. And we see this eruption beginning here in these verses. So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. This is his tax man. He's going to go collect taxes, right? Look what happens to him. But all of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. I guess they didn't want to pay taxes. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day, to the day that this was written. And it came to pass when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, They sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. That says the tribe of Judah, but remember, Benjamin was sandwiched in between there, and it will make reference to them being a part of Judah. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "You go tell Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord, turned back according to the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. Now the rest of the chapter describes some of the activity that Jeroboam conducted to make the split between north and south more prominent. First of all, verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, this is where it all begins. This is where sin begins. This is where rebellion begins, always in the heart. He said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. He was worried that the people might go back down to Jerusalem and worshiping, being Jews as they were, and that because they would go down for these feasts, that they would eventually turn away from the north and, you know, get right back into following the Lord with Judah and sort of leave Jeroboam behind. So he thought, I've got to devise a plan here. I've got to think of something that will keep these people loyal to me. If these people go down to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem and the heart of the people will turn back to the Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Therefore, the king took counsel and he made two calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Bethel is the southernmost portion of the northern kingdom of Israel. Dan is the northernmost border. If you go to Israel today, and I always share that, don't I, on Sunday night, if you go to Israel today, you see the remains of the pagan altars which Jeroboam built at Dan. The last time we were there, we actually had a Bible study and sat on the stones, on the steps that go up to the altar up in Dan, speaking about idolatry. And you can travel to Dan today. You can't go down to Bethel because it's closed off because of the West Bank, but you can go up to the area of Dan, which is a beautiful reserve area. And you can see the very altar and the statue where they put the golden calf up at Dan for the pagan worship in the Old Testament that Jeroboam set up. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines in the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. He's making his own religion, self-acclaimed religion. How can I keep the people away from Jerusalem? I know what I'll do. I'll set up my own little gods and temples up here and tell them, oh, you know, it's such a long walk to go down to Jerusalem. Why don't you guys hang out up here and we'll have our own church. We'll do our own thing. And they're worshiping God in an unprescribed manner. They're worshiping false gods. He sets up his own priesthood. He ordains his own priest, makes his own mock feast. And they worship these calves, which is kind of strange. And so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he has devised in his own heart. He ordained a feast for the children of Israel, offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Now, what people would fall for a line like, let's worship this calf? I mean, they've been worshiping the true God, and someone comes up and says, this calf was the one that led you out of Egypt. Yeah, right. Yeah, we saw it. Remember the gold calf that went before us in the wilderness when manna fell down from heaven, part of the Red Sea and all that? You remember the gold calf. Why did people fall for this instead of following the living God? One of the reasons I believe that they fell for worshiping the golden calf is that the calf was visible and tangible, and people oftentimes have trouble worshiping and following a God whom they cannot see, feel. Remember when they were coming out of Egypt and Moses, who was sort of God's rep, went up to Mount Sinai and was receiving the law? And he'd waited a long time. You know, that visible representation of God in Moses wasn't around anymore. They started getting antsy. Hey, Aaron, they said, let's make a gold calf. And they made a gold calf and they danced around and said, this is the God which led you out of Egypt. And the people began to worship this idol. It was visible. It was tangible. When people lose a real close, intimate relationship with the Lord, They oftentimes need a visible reminder that he is there. And a visible reminder that they can look on and go, oh, the Lord's here, because of this picture of this statue, is only proof that God is far from them, because they need remembrance or a reminder of God, something visible and tangible. But they fell for it. They said, let's follow these calves. Also, I believe one of the other reasons that they fell for it is to satisfy their religious appetite. You know, some people need to feel appeased in their conscience. They have to do something. I mean, let's go to church somewhere, right? People around Christmas and Easter, even heathens do this. They feel very guilty around this time. They say, let's go to church. It's Christmas and Easter. Or let's do something. Let's get involved in activity. Let's give something to the goodwill or go somewhere or do something. Because there's this conscience. There's this God speaking to them just to their own heart, their own conscience, convicting of them. And to appease that, they'll do something. And since there is no worship in Jerusalem, these people are going up to these calves, these pagan calves. But the third reason, I believe, that people fell for it, and the real reason, is that worshiping something like this requires no responsibility. You don't have to be obedient to a calf. It just sits there, doesn't say anything or require allegiance and obedience and love and a personal relationship with. You just hang out and say, I got my religion. See, there's a gold calf. I go hang out every Sunday with a gold calf. It requires no personal, there's no requirement. There's no personal allegiance or obedience. They don't have to do anything. And religion often broadens the path that God seeks to keep narrow. Jesus said, there is a narrow path. There's a narrow way. There's only one way. There are many, many ways. Religion can broaden the path, and it makes people feel very appeased and very at ease. And they were very sincere, but they were sincerely mistaken. They were sincerely wrong. No responsibility. And, you know, a lot of people in the world, I mean, you talk to people, and it's like they have their own man-made, self-acclaimed religion. They're, well, I don't really believe God's like that, like you say. I don't really think God thinks or does those kind of things that you say. I sort of think God is like this, and I picture God very much differently than you do. My view of God is this. And so they have their own church of the Heinz 57. Add a little of this, add a little of that, throw a little bit of this way and that away, and here's my own cool little religion. And that's what they were doing up in the north, throwing away the true worship of God, adding what is convenient to them. Oh, it's a lot closer. It might be pagan worship, but we don't have to go to Jerusalem. It's tangible. There's no responsibility. They were very far from the Lord. And God will require this and will send judgment in the form of Assyrian captivity. Sorry we had to leave off on such a negative note there with the children of Israel totally blowing it. But next week, you'll pick up. Let's pray. And now, our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be able to call you that, to be able to come before the God we serve on an intimate level, not a dumb golden calf, but a personal relationship that we have with someone who loves to be called Father. And Lord, we delight to be your children. What a joy it is to just sit in your presence, enveloped in your love. Lord, strengthen us for the week ahead. Father, we are, most of us, very familiar and in touch with our own weaknesses, our own drawbacks and failures. And Lord, we know that you know them as well. Lord, we ask that you'd be our strength this week. Lord, that you'd lovingly, compassionately tug us away, draw us away from compromising. Help us to know if we're getting involved in things that are compromising and that just aren't pleasing to you, that could lead to bigger things. Lord, I pray that you would do that and that we would listen as your people. We know that there is responsibility and accountability with you, but it's so fulfilling to be your child. Lord, cover us this week. Set a hedge about us so that our hearts may be loyal to you. Lord, you know our hearts. That's so comforting. Even if we're not perfect, you know what's inside, Lord. You know what we're feeling, what we want to be, and we desire for you to change us into. And Lord, because we rest in your forgiveness, we know that you delight in us. In Jesus' name.